book of Judges stands in contrast to Joshua. In Joshua, obedient people, are the ones who are conquering the land. They've come up out of Egypt. They've recognized this new generation has recognized that God is faithful, that He's brought them through. And as a result of that, they're really not a defeated people. But that changes when you get into Judges. And I think that part of the reason for that is because there is a cycle that they're going to go through. There will be a cycle of victory and then a cycle of defeat. And defeat comes not just because of sin, but defeat comes because of their unwillingness to honor the covenant of God. And remember that covenant that God makes with them, He gives it to them through the ministry of Moses. And Moses is telling them that, you know, they have to honor the word of the Lord. They have to be faithful to God. They're in their comings and their goings. They're in and out. And that one of the things that they're not supposed to do, that they cannot do, is they cannot begin to intermarry with the various tribes that are in the land of promise, that are in Canaan. And there's a whole list of them, and we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. But, you know, there's the Canaanites, there's the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Enes, the Ites. I mean, there's a whole bunch of them, the Hittites. And the thing about those various groups, those various tribes of people, is that they are idolatrous. In other words, they worship false gods. And so God has told them, don't, whatever you do, not only do you not marry, but when you go in, you conquer them. You utterly destroy their high places, their places of worship, their places of godlessness, whether it be the worship of Baal or Asheroth or whatever gods they're worshiping. You tear down those places, you remove those places, and in its place, what you do is you stand up a memorial before God. And you make those places a place of worshiping Jehovah. And so what happens when you get into the period of the judges is you're going to see the end of Joshua's life. And it really, the book of Judges looks at from Joshua's life, his ending, all the way up to Samuel, who would eventually anoint King Saul as the king over Israel. So that's how much of a time period that Judges spans. And one of the things that happens in Judges is when you get about in the middle of the book, it says that each man did that which seemed right in his own eyes. And so there is a point where the people are no longer thinking in terms of what is God's will? What is God's covenant? What are God's promises? What is God's will for my life? And they abandon that. And in this beginning chapter here, it's about warfare. And how can you be effective in spiritual warfare if you're not being obedient to God? How can you claim to be a true warrior of God and not be walking in the will of God and being submitted to God and seeking to understand the leading of God? Because you need a commander in battle. You need someone who sets the tone or the tenure for the warfare. Someone who is giving the command. The ultimate command has to be coming from God or from Jesus, and then it can be delved out to, or it can be spoken through the voices of others. And so Moses was that type of man. He gets the command from God. God gives them their marching orders. He encourages the people. He spurs them on. He goes before them until that point to where God sets up the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And then God says, now you follow me. You follow the light. You follow the smoke. When I move, you move. And yet Moses was still giving command. Now Moses is out of the picture. He's not in the scene anymore. So Joshua takes on the mantle from Moses, and he has the same responsibility. He has to be listening to God. And we saw then in Joshua that he is a man who hears God. He has his weaknesses, he has his struggles, just like all men do, but he follows the command of God. But now his season is coming to an end. Now Caleb will still be around, but he's coming to the close or the end of his years. And so what happens then is the people think, well, somebody's got to tell us what to do. And so you have the period of the judges. And not judges in the sense that we think of judges that are going to sit in a court and are going to listen to the arguments on both sides. That's not what these judges were. These judges are there to honor the will of God, to speak on behalf of God. And so when you pick up the narrative here in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Judges, it says, "Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" So they're asking God, who's going to go to battle for us? Who's going to help us to have the victory? And so past failures are going to affect the battles of today. And that's important to see this, because the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." And so Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simon went with him, not Simeon, but Simon. And Simon went with him. And so what does he do immediately? Now, God's told him what to do. He says, "Judah, you go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So the Lord, as he has oftentimes already shown Israel, the victory is already won. You just have to be obedient to do what I tell you to do. But what does Judah do? He says, "Well, I need to strengthen my forces, so I'm going to get with Simon and we're going to join forces. And so you help me with my battle, and then when your battle comes around, I will help you." Now, here's the problem with that. If God speaks to you, if God gives you a word, and you know it's from the Lord, then we need to trust or have faith that God can take us through that process, right? We don't necessarily have to start running around and trying to gather others to help us fulfill the promise that God exclusively has given to us. Because what ends up happening, we begin to depend upon our scheme, our plan, and others rather than relying upon God. "So God, you spoke to me, you told me that to go up against the Canaanites, and so I need to be obedient to do that and trust you that you're going to be effective, or you're going to manifest your power through me and through my army to be victorious over the Canaanites." Well, it says that Judah went up and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Pezerites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men of Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Pezerites. And Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Wow, pretty gruesome. But Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And then they brought him to Jerusalem. There he died. Verse 7, without getting into a lot of this, is the lesson here is this, is what you sow is what you're going to reap. I mean, that's what the Word of God teaches us. What you sow, you're going to reap. If you sow unto the wind, then what do you reap? The Word of God says you're going to reap the whirlwind. If you sow unto the flesh, then what will you reap? Well, you will reap the fruits of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, when Paul writes to the Galatians, he's very, very specific about that. He talks about the importance of the significance and understanding that we shouldn't be sowing to the flesh. Let's turn over there just for a moment. It's not in my notes, but I'm going to go there anyway. You go over to Galatians and to Galatians chapter 5. And he, notice how he begins here. He says in verse 1 of Galatians 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Now, what he's doing is he's making a contrast between the law and grace. And he goes down here in verse 7 and he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you and in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." So Paul was saying somewhere along the line, you started listening to someone other than the Lord. There were other voices that you were entertaining. And he says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." And he said, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." And then this is where Paul kind of sums it up for them. He says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh." So if you sow to the flesh, then you're going to reap the whirlwind of the flesh. Why? Because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, and he tells us what they are. And he says they're evident. In other words, you don't have to really search for them. You already know what they are. When he uses that word evident, he says, you know what the works of the flesh are. It's adultery and fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And he says, so that's not the whole list. He said, there's a whole lot of other things. And that's a long list, isn't it? And he says, of which I tell you before, and just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty heavy. So you take that list and like things or things that are similar to this, and he says, if you practice that, in other words, if you're habitual in doing this, if you never turn away from it, if it's still a part of your life, he says, basically, you can't call yourself a Christian because you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Why would Paul make such a strong statement? Well, because Paul understood that when we are in Christ, when we're really listening to God, when we're in covenant with God, and that's what this first chapter of Judges is about, is being in covenant with God, listening to God, obeying God, doing what God tells you to do, then when we have those things or see those things in our life, we say, no, can't have this. I have to deal with this. I have to get this out of my life. And I know experientially, just through years of pastoring and ministering to people and dealing with people, how many times that I've had someone over and over and over and over again keeps coming to me and asking for prayer about the same sin. And there is a point where I will just say, don't bring this to me anymore because you're not being obedient to God. If God's convicting you, then allow God to strip that from your life. Allow God to give you the victory over that. If you're not getting the victory, then you're not being obedient to the Lord. And we know that God tells us in His Word that what does He desire more than anything? He desires obedience more than sacrifice. He desires for me not to keep saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, but for me to repent. You get down to verse 8 there of the first chapter, and it says, "Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. And they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Jerusalem as a city, historically, throughout its history, its about 5,000-year history, there's always been conflict. It's been a conquered city. It's been an overrun city. It's been burned as a city in AD 70. The Romans came in, and what did they do? They destroyed the temple there in Jerusalem. They took it down stone by stone. And the larger stones that they couldn't break up, what they did was they built fire underneath of it because the stone had moisture in it, and they built fires underneath of it and superheated it, and it caused it to fracture and to break up. And if you go to Jerusalem, if we were in Jerusalem right now, and we went down from the western wall and we went down towards the old house of Solomon, and you walked down and you went around and then you came back up, and there's a walkway, and it's all these stones. Those are the original stones from the temple in AD 70 that were destroyed. And you can see that they're fractured. But it's a city that, and even to this day, even though it's not under conflict in a physical sense, it is under conflict politically and spiritually and emotionally. And it says, and afterwards the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in mountains in the south and in the lowland. And then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Shehi and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Derbe, and the name of Derbe was formerly, and you have these names. I just love these Hebrew names. And then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Achish as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and so he gave him his daughter Achish as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And so she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arab. And they went and dwelt among the people. And so you could really get into the weeds with all of this when you start looking up names and you get the Hebrew definitions of all the names. But what is happening here is there's movement. There's movement amongst the people. They are in the process of occupying the land. And in this process, what God is doing is he shows them favor even in the midst of their disobedience. Because notice what happens when you get over in verse 21 of chapter 1. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now, what did God tell them? He said, look, whether it's the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Pezerites, whoever it is, he says, you drive them out. You remove them. They have to be out of the picture. Because if they stay and they dwell among you, then there is the tendency for you to begin to look favorably upon them. And it may not happen with you, your generation, but the next generation who have lived with them, who have had cohabitation with them, they won't see anything wrong. They'll forget the covenants of God, the promises of God. They'll intermarry. And then now what you have is you have a people that have perverted the covenant of God. And so God was more concerned, not so much about the marrying, but about the idolatry that came with that. Because if you marry someone that's of another belief system, there's the strong possibility that you will be influenced. You may not be completely changed, but you will be influenced by what they believe. It says, "And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And so the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel, and the name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, 'Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy.' And so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all of his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is the name of it to this day." But then notice the next tribe, Manasseh. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. And you go over to verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acho. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. And on it goes. So, what do you see here in chapter 1 is you see a defiance to what God had commanded them to do. God says, look, do what I tell you to do and things will be great. Disobey me and life's going to be miserable. Now, in a practical sense, we know that to be true, right? We know what it's like when we read the Word of God and God shows us something and we have confirmation from the Lord that He wants us to deal with that in our life. And then we don't do anything with it. We're disobedient. I don't know of any more miserable place to be than in disobedience towards God. Because God is relentless in convicting. Because what? He wants to get us? He's out to get us? No, because He loves us. And He wants us to walk in victory. When we get over to chapter 2, the angel of the Lord rebukes the people of Ochim. It says that he came from Gilgal to Ochim and said, "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" Well, I can tell you why. They're covenant breakers. That's why they did it. Simple answer. God gave them a covenant. It was clear. And it's not even a long, it's not even complicated, really. And yet, they were breaking that covenant. "And therefore, I also said, I will drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." I don't know if you've ever, when I was a kid, during the summertime, we always ran around, you know, shoes on, and there was a field not too far from my house, and it would always get those little stickers that would kind of spread out, and they look kind of like a star, and we'd be running around and we'd forget about that, and you'd get a whole foot full of those things. And the thing about them is, if you were to look at them real closely, they had like a barb on them, like a hook. And so you could get them off the bottom of your feet, but that little barb would stay in there. And man, you talk about just, it itched and it hurt. And if you just put your foot in pressure just in the right place, it was like, wow, man, you'd pick up your foot. It was very, very painful. And sometimes those things would even fester up and they would get infected. And I remember my mom, she'd get the alcohol and she would clean it around there, and then she'd say, "Wait just a minute," and she'd go to her sewing kit and get a needle. And so mom would start doing surgery. The surgery was more painful than that little sticker barb that was in there. But she'd dig those things out. And once they were out, in a few days you didn't notice it anymore. But what the angel of the Lord is telling them, because you're not obedient, he says it's like thorns. It's like a little barb. It's something that just is there and it's going to irritate you. But isn't that what sin does? Isn't that how sin works? Isn't it just an irritant? And even though we think that we've dealt with it, if we haven't gone deep in our conviction to literally eradicate that particular sin out of our lives, it is like a thorn. It's like a thistle. It's something that is an irritant to us. And he says, and their God shall be a snare to you. I was thinking about that today. I was reading an article about what's going on in Europe right now because of the conflicts not only in the Middle East, but also in Africa, in Somalia and other places, and the number of Muslim immigrants that literally now are just spread all over Western and Eastern Europe. And I think compassion-wise, those countries like Czechoslovakia, Poland, Germany, Austria, other countries, even the Nordic countries, they opened up their borders, they opened up their arms, they saw these people of having a great plight. But one of the things that they brought with them is they brought not only their Muslim faith, but they brought Sharia. And Sharia law is an 8th century law, and basically it's why there's been no resolution to the conflict that goes on in Afghanistan, is because you have the Taliban, and they are strong proponents of Sharia law. And under Sharia law, especially for women, they basically are thrown back into the dark ages. They can't learn to read. They're not supposed to write. They basically have no voice whatsoever. And so when I was reading this article, it was interesting. In Austria, it's gotten so bad because of the young men, these young Muslim men that have come into the country. It's gotten so bad that now moms and dads, especially with daughters that have blonde hair, they're now telling them that they have to cover their head when they go to school. And even some of them are wearing burqas so that they will not be sexually harassed by these young Muslim men who have been raised up under Sharia law. And under Sharia law, they can take any woman at any time. They can rape her. They can do whatever they want to do with her, and they're justified in doing that under Sharia law. And so, you know, when you think in terms of other religions, and you see God saying here in chapter 2 that, look, you, their God shall be a snare to you. And that word snare literally means that they're going to entangle you. They're going to entangle themselves in your culture or your spiritual belief system. And it's going to bring confusion. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, some would say, well, that's a good thing. They're sorrowful. But I know this from raising my own children. Saying you're sorry just ain't going to get it. That doesn't work with me. I mean, I can say I'm sorry all day long and keep doing the same thing. And each time I do it, I get busted. I can say, oh, man, I'm sorry. I remember the last time I got a ticket. It's been several years ago, but I was on my way home from the church, and I did one of those California rolling stops at a stop sign, and the lights came on, and he pulled me over, and the young officer, and I was a chaplain at that time with Antioch Police Department, and you know, I was going to show him my badge, and then I said, no, you know what, I'm not going to do that. And he said, well, you know why I pulled you over? And I said, yeah, I know. I didn't make a complete stop. I said, I'm sorry. And he goes, well, he said, you probably are. But he said, you're still going to get a ticket. Lesson learned. You know, sorry wasn't going to get me out of that situation. And so It's easy to have an emotional response, but what the Lord is saying, the angel of the Lord is saying is, look, just because you weep, that's not going to work. And then they call the name of that place, Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now, make a note there in verse 7, because this is important, because history, spiritual history, is important to us. Even your own spiritual history. Because notice what it says. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So what's the significance of Joshua? Joshua was a voice of obedience. Joshua represented the voice of God. And it says, in all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord. Wow. They'd seen the great works of the Lord. I remember years ago, it was actually in the 90s, I was on a ministry trip, and I've shared this with some of you, so you'll be familiar with this story, but I think it fits into this picture. I was with a group of pastors, and we were in England. We went from England. We were up in Wales. We were in the city of Cardiff and Newport. We were doing pastors' conferences and leadership conferences. And we, John Vickery, who was the pastor in Cardiff, Calvary Chapel Cardiff, got a phone call, and he said, hey, do you any of your the pastors want to go to Lochauer over on the coast, over by Swansea, and go to Moriah Chapel, where the Welsh Revival started? So we were excited. We said, well, yeah, I mean, I love history anyway. And on the way, we went by the first church that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones pastored. If you any of you are familiar with his commentaries, great, great preacher. We stopped at that church, and we all stood in front. They took our picture. Your hopes are that maybe some of the anointing would get on you there. And then we made our way on down to Lochauer, and then we went to Moriah Chapel. Well, when we arrived, there's a huge a statue of Evan Roberts there. And down on the bottom, it was one of the last statements that he made. I don't remember off the top of my head exactly what it said, but it was about the revival and had the dates of the revival, when it started, when it ended. It was actually in Wales. It was short-lived. It was from about 1903 to 1906. But during that 3-4 year period of time, they said that about 70% of the nation was saved. The majority of the people came to Christ. So anyway, we're looking at this, and we noticed that there was this group of elderly people that showed up. And what we found out later was that these were grandchildren and great-grandchildren of those who had gotten saved during the Welsh Revival. And every year, it's an annual event. We just happened to be there that day. I believe it was God orchestrated it. And they said, we're going into the original chapel, because they built a new, a big chapel, a big church. But the original Moriah Chapel was next to it. And they said, we're going to go in, and we have a prayer meeting. And we pray for revival, not just for Wales, but for all around the world. And so they invited us pastors. We went in and we walked in. And what you noticed in this chapel was the original pulpit that Evan Roberts preached from. And even his pulpit Bible was up on the lectern. And so we went in, and here were all these. Some of these were in their late 90s, in their 80s. And so we went in, and so we prayed with them. And and what you saw there was, you saw the history, the vision for revival that was being passed down from generation to generation to generation. And so the people, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And they had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, verse 8 of chapter 2, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of the inheritance of Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gesh. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Wow. One generation? One generation. You know, and when we talk about generations, that can be 40 years. That can be a pretty short span of time. One of the things that I learned when I was in seminary with church history is that as I studied revivals or moves of God that brought about denominations, we looked at the Assembly of God, Southern Baptist. Now, Southern Baptist, if you talk to a Baptist, he says he can rattle his chain all the way back to John the Baptist. But John was a baptizer. He was not a Baptist. But anyway, that's another. But, you know, we are studying, Christian Missionary Alliance, the Nazarenes. You know, all of these denominations, they have a history or a historical beginning. And what's fascinating is almost all of them, other than Methodism, well, even Methodism, you can even put the Methodist into this category, they began out of a revival. Out of a move of God. Not unlike Catholicism or Greek Orthodox. You know, Greek Orthodox is just a split off of Catholicism. You know, there was a split in the Western Church, and you have the Eastern Church with its Greek Orthodox. But what's interesting is you go back far enough and you can see that there was a witness of the power of God and the presence of God and the purpose of God and the will of God and the design of God for his people and for the church. But then over time, you see that those denominations change and they have lost that sense of covenant or what God did in the beginning. And it's true with Calvary Chapel. I mean, Calvary Chapel is over 40 years old as a movement. And what happens is there is a cycle that movements or revivals go through. And if there isn't a younger, and listen to me, if there isn't a younger generation that takes up the fire from the original revival and recognizes that this was God and it was supernatural, and if they don't take that up, if they don't desire that, if they don't fan the flame of that, then what happens is that movement or that denomination literally begins to die out. And for every denomination that exists today, there's probably 100 that don't exist anymore. And so what's happening here is it says that they did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. The thing that bothers me most about this is they didn't know the Lord. Now, for me to say, I know the Lord, what does that mean? Does that mean I have knowledge that there's a God? Well, a recent Barna survey that was done was, I believe it was either 56 or 62% of Americans believe in God. But does that mean that they really know God? That they have an intimate, personal relationship with God? And this recent article that was just put out by the Barna Christian Research Institute, it's alarming that they break it down by age groups. And they were talking about the millennials. And the millennials have literally more than half of them have pulled away from an acknowledgement of an almighty or an all-powerful God. They say there's a God, but they don't see him as being relevant in their lives or necessary in their lives. So when it says they did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served who? Who are they serving now? Well, they're serving those false gods. And you go back to chapter 1 and you look at all of those tribes. Remember the words that we kept seeing? They didn't drive them out. They didn't drive them out. They didn't drive them out. They did not drive them out. The lesson for me as I'm just studying Judges, and especially these first few chapters, the lesson for me was, and it just resonated with me today as I was in the office, John, you got to drive out those things that aren't of God. You got to drive them out. And that doesn't mean you put them in the back of the car and take them somewhere, but you need to get those things out of your life. And so I just started taking inventory today. I just was praying. I said, Lord, it's easy for me to be in that pastoral mindset. Well, I'm a pastor. Everything's cool. You know, I'm studying, I'm praying, I'm here, I'm being faithful. And the Lord said, no, let's go deeper than that. Let's dig deeper than that. So just start taking inventory and just praying and saying, Lord, you know, you show me, you reveal, you do a deep work in my spirit, Lord, today. Lord, and I just got on my knees in the office and I just began to pray and I just said, God, I want to hear from you. I don't want to assume that everything's cool with you because I'm maintaining my daily devotions. I'm following the calling that you put in my... No. I'm not going to make any assumptions. So, Lord, you speak to me. Some of you are looking at me. It's like you're waiting for me to tell you what those things were. No, that's between me and the Lord. But the point is this, is when I was reading here what had happened with this next generation, I said, Lord, that's how easily, how quickly it can happen. Where they didn't even know you. They didn't have a knowledge of you. And not only did they not know you, but they began to serve false gods. The last thing I want to do, and I don't know about you, is I don't want to serve some godless notion, something in my life that is not from the Lord. I listened to a great study today by John Corson out of Romans chapter 13. It was a great study. And I didn't know this about him. I mean, I've known him for years, but he was talking about growing up and how strict of a household that he grew up in where they weren't allowed to dance. They weren't allowed to play cards. There was no drinking. There was no smoking. And he said even when he was in school and they would have, you know, sock hops or they would have square dances and he would go, but he was forbidden to dance. And his friends or girls would come up to him and ask him and they would say, well, how come you don't dance? And he said, well, our church doesn't do that. That was always his answer. He said, but what God began to show him and began to reveal to him that needed to be a conviction born out of God speaking to his heart rather than just rules and regulations. And I do know this about John. I mean, he's very, very outspoken about alcohol, drugs, you know, those things. Pastors smoking cigars. I mean, he'll tell you, no. Shouldn't be doing that, you know. But he also came to a realization that this isn't just because someone's telling me to do this. This needs to be my conviction. They did evil, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Well, why? Well, look at the progression here. The first thing, they forsake the Lord. Then they forsake the God of their fathers. And then they forget that they were brought out of bondage. And then they follow other gods. And then they're following the people that are around them. And then they bow down to those gods. And it stands to reason that that would provoke the anger of the Lord. And then the Lord, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asherah. So what word would you, if you were going to put one word under verse 13, what word would it be? You know what I wrote? Consequences for sin. I just wrote consequences. There's consequences when we don't, when we abandon God, when we don't obey God, when we're not following God. And it says, and the anger of the Lord was not against, was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers and despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, and as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. You would be too. You would be too. So there's a progression here. And the progression of rebellion and disregarding the things of God leads to consequences before God. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And so what does God do? So he says, now I'm going to raise up these judges. What happens when we don't listen to God? Well, there's consequences. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them, and they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commands of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity for their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. So what is God showing us here? God's saying, even though you rebelled against me, I'm a raising up judge. They will deliver you out of the oppression that you're in, because I'm a merciful God, I'm a gracious God, and I care enough about you that I don't want you to be destroyed. So what is God doing? God is showing his mercy for the express reason that he wants their hearts to be turned back towards God. I mean, I can look at my life. I'm sure you can do this as well. I can look back over the course of my life and I can see places where, wow, that was God being merciful. God didn't let me get what I deserved right there. God stepped in. Thank you, Jesus. That's awesome. Now that night I got a ticket, he didn't step in. So I was breaking the law. I was a lawbreaker, you know. Then the anger of the Lord, verse 20, was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel. Wow. This is a great theological concept right here. Whenever we have things that are going wrong in our lives, what is the first thing that we want to do? We plead with God, Lord, get me out of this. Lord, relieve, you know, take me out of this. Separate this from me, Lord. Deliver me. I mean, when you read the Psalms, how many times is David praying and saying, Lord, deliver me, Lord, deliver me. Oh, Lord, surely my enemies encompass me round about, and you know, and I fear for my life, and oh, they're gonna take me down into Sheol, and you know, and hell is going to be where I'm going to be dwelling. And he just goes on and on and on. And then you read a little bit further, and the Lord says, and surely by my right hand I shall lift you up, David. That's it, Lord. That's all you're going to say about it. I'm over here and I'm in this terrible circumstance or situation. And the Lord just says, no, by my right hand, I'll lift you up. I'll raise you up out of that. How much of a promise do we need from God of his faithfulness? How many words does he need to speak to us about that? He says, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. So God says, I'm going to allow you to be tested. Been tested? You went through any testing? You know, I'm going through some things. You know, I don't have a problem, you know, saying that. And the important thing is to identify not only what it is, but whether it's God allowing it. And if God is allowing it, then where do I go? I don't go to God and say, oh, get me out of this. I go to God and I say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? What are you showing me? What are you trying to minister to me? Obviously, you're wanting to deal with something in my life. You're wanting to reveal something to me. And there have been times when I've said, Lord, am I not praying enough? And there are times when he says, yeah, you're not. You don't talk to me often enough. You don't seek my counsel as often as you used to. There are times when I say, Lord, am I not spending enough time in the Word? Am I not really meditating on the Word? And there's times when God says, yeah. Yeah, you prepare a lot of studies, you put your sermons together, but that's not like you just resting in my Word and meditating on my Word and letting the Holy Spirit speak to you just about you, not about Calvary Chapel Crossroads, but just about you. And he says, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. And this was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who dwell in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their father by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baal and Asherah. So what God was doing is he's saying, I'm going to let you go the way that you want to go. He said, because I want you to know what war is going to be like. I mean, there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that we are in a spiritual war. I have no reservations. If someone were to ask me, if someone would come up to me, another Christian, and say, you know, are we at war? I would say, yes, we are. We're engaged in a spiritual battle that is as real as a battle that raging in Iraq or in Syria or any place else around the world. We are in a war. And we war not with flesh and blood, but it's principalities and powers and evil forces of darkness in high places. For Satan seeks to do what? To steal and to kill and to destroy. He wants to destroy us. And especially in these last days, as we get closer to the return of the Lord, it's going to be more aggressive. It's going to be more blatant. You see it all around us. And so the Lord was angry with them, and he sold them into the hand of Cush, Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served him. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So what does God do? Hey, they cry out, and God says, okay, well, I'm going to raise somebody up. And God always does. God always raises up a voice. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, And we went out to war, and the Lord delivered the king of Mesopotamia into his hand, and his hand prevailed over them. And so the land had rest for 40 years. And so Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And notice what it says in verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had not done evil in the sight of the Lord. So there's this cycle. So what happens? They cry out. They're being oppressed. God gives them a deliverer. They're victorious. And then 40 years go by. And what do? They do the same thing again. It's a generational cycle of disobedience and rebellion against God. And yet, what does God do? And God didn't have to do this. I mean, the Bible could end right here. God could just say, I'm not doing this anymore. You know, there could be another flood. There could be just doing away with the earth. Oh, these people, they don't get it. But you see the long suffering of God. And so what does he do? He raises up another individual. And the children served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And now Ehud made himself a dagger, and it was double-edged, a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. And so he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. You know, I read the Bible sometimes, and I know the Lord has a sense of humor. I'm just going, Lord, why did you have to put that in there? You know, that he wasn't just a fat man. He was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So he said, hey, it's just between the two of us. So send everybody away. And so Ehud came to him, and now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And so he rose from his seat, and Ehud reached out with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even to the hilt it went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a little bit more description there of that in a little bit more detail. Then Ehud went through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look. And to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. And so they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. And so they waited until they were embarrassed and still had not opened the doors of the upper room. And therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. So just to kind of wrap this up, where chapter 3 is, God raises up these men to be deliverers. And in this particular instance, even to the extent that Ehud would do what the people were unwilling to do. So rather than striking the nation, the Moabites, what does he do? He strikes the king. It's the whole idea of you cut off the head and the people will fail. And he's willing to put his life on the line. But when God raises up men to be deliverers, they are never thinking in terms of their own safety. They're thinking in terms of doing the will of God. I'm going to do what God has called me to do, and I'm going to be faithful to it. We see this in the Old Testament. Not only do we see it in the Old Testament, but Don't we see it in the New Testament? We see it with Jesus. We say, well, he was the Son of God. He was going to fulfill the will of the Father. But Jesus never faltered. He never turned aside from what he was going to. And those men, those disciples, 11 of them, which followed him all the way up to the end, they never left. They never said, well, we've been with you 3 years and it's not what we thought it was going to be. No, they stayed with Jesus. They stayed to fulfill the task that God had called them to do. You see it with the Apostle Paul. From the point of his Damascus Road experience, Paul never wavers. He tells you that he has doubts, that he has struggles, that there's times when he was in pain. There were times when he was in prison and he wasn't thrilled about it. There were times when people weren't taking care of him as they were supposed to, but he never failed to fulfill the task that God had given him. Up until the point where he stands before Caesar and he gives up his life. To me, the importance of what's happening here is God has people now. And we have one generation that's passed and another 40 years and then another 18 years. And so year after year after year is going by and the people are getting further and further and further away from God. And this is why you can end up with places even today in our world where they're post-Christian. I can remember ministering in Europe years ago and talking to people. I remember talking to a young man in the train station and asking him about Jesus Christ. And he said, well, I'm not really sure who he is. And I said, well, do you have any religious background? No. Have you ever gone to church? No, I've never. I've gone to the cathedrals. But I said, well, why do you go there? Oh, I just go to look at the architecture and our school would visit there. But I said, but you've never... Have you ever heard a sermon? And he says, I'm not sure what that is. You mean like a lecture? So that's post-Christian. No idea. And yet in the very city where I'm having that conversation with that young man was in Wittenberg, Germany, where Martin Luther, just around the corner, was the train station where he nailed his 95 thesis on the Wittenberg church door. And here's a young man that lived in that city and he had no knowledge of anything. So the word confirms that can happen. And yet God raises up. He raises up judges. He raises up men. He raises up individuals to bring the people back to himself.